Thank you, girls. Appreciated that very much. Certainly that reminds of this text in 1 John, the 3rd chapter, where it says, when he shall appear, we shall be what? Like him, for we shall see him as he is. But today he sees us as we are. And he longs to make us as he is. And how are we today? One of these days, the last decision will have been made by us, and the final decision in the sanctuary above regarding us. And that's a mighty solemn thought, isn't it? He's mediating there for us. Paul emphasizes that over and over again. But what will the decision be? Jesus said, why judge ye not that which is right? You see, in Jesus' day, just like today, people had difficulty trying to determine what is right. They seemed to be darkened in their minds as to the difference between right and wrong, light and darkness. There's a little statement in the book Great Controversy, one sentence that says, page 460, and by the way, you will never forget this sentence the rest of your lives. You will remember this sentence time and time again, word for word. I assure you, I guarantee you, even if you have a difficult time trying to memorize, you will never, the rest of your life, forget this sentence. Great Controversy, 460. It simply says, choose the right because it is right. And leave the consequences with God. Let me say that again. Choose the right because it is right and leave the consequences with God. Say that with me, will you? Choose the right because it is right and leave the consequences with God. Mark Twain said it this way. He said, always do what is right. This will gratify some and astonish the rest. If you want to shock people, even in the church sometimes, do what's right. And we are facing times in earth history where some mighty important decisions are being made by God's people. And our eternal salvation will depend upon the decision of a moment sometimes. What will that decision be? Will it astonish people? I hope so. But what is right? Well, you know what the Bible says over in the book of Proverbs, chapter 21, and verse 2. It says, every way of a man is right. And I don't believe those words, do you? Because I haven't finished the text, have I? Every way of a man is right in his own eyes. Foolish people choose their own standards of living or adjust them according to the morals or immorals of the times in which they live, adjust them according to the culture. There's a lot about culture today, and people say you should adjust to the culture, you know. And they throw everything into culture as if it was all right to do just because everyone's doing it. Solomon in his prayer in 1 Kings chapter 3 and verse 9 prayed, Lord, give me understanding that I may discern between what? Right and wrong, good and bad is the way he said it. Turn to Isaiah the 5th chapter and notice what Isaiah the prophet says here. Isaiah chapter 5, and we want to read here verses 20 and 21 where it says, woe unto them that call evil good and call good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. And so there's a woe pronounced upon those of us who put evil for good and good for evil. How confused can a person get not to know the difference between light and darkness? Bitter and sweet. Evil or good. But that's the problem that many of us face today, it seems. And over here in Jeremiah, the 8th chapter, and beginning with verse 5, it talks about us. It talks about God's people in his day as well as our day. And he says this, beginning with verse 5 of chapter 8 of Jeremiah. Why then is this people of Jerusalem, that's God's people, slidden back by a perpetual backsliding, not just an occasional stumble where the devil sticks his foot out and we trip and we fall, and then the Lord picks us up again, but a perpetual backsliding, a continual going in the wrong direction. They hold fast deceit. They refuse to return. I hearkened and heard, but they spake not aright. No man repented him of his wickedness, saying, what were they saying? What have I done? Have your kids ever said that to you? Now, you teachers, you preachers, has anyone ever said that to you? What have I done? What's so bad about me? You know, everybody's doing it. All the kids are doing it. What's so bad about me? What have I done? Everyone turned to his course as the horse rusheth into battle. Yea, the stork in the heaven knoweth her appointed times, and the turtle and the crane and the swallow observe the time of their coming. But my people, God's people, know not the judgment of the Lord, that there's going to come a time when the decision will be made in the sanctuary above in harmony with the decisions that you and I have made here below. And he says, my people know not the judgment of the Lord. Well, we're the people of the judgment, aren't we? We have the judgment hour message. Going on, it says, how do you say we are wise and the law of the Lord is with us? Aren't we the people that are teaching the law? Why, yes, the Ten Commandments. And yet God's people who teach the law of God know not the judgment of the Lord. And then they say, lo, certainly in vain made he it. The pen of the scribes is in vain. The scribes wrote the words of the prophets. And the prophets gave their messages, but they wrote in vain, it says, even to God's people. And verse 11 says, for they have healed the daughter of the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Healing the hurt of their daughter, the daughter. It's just slightly, just a little bit, you know. Were they ashamed when they had committed abominations? No, they were not at all ashamed, he says. Neither could they blush. Therefore shall they fall. Have we come to a day where people don't even know how to blush anymore? Our people have come to the place, have we, where you can sit before the tube and watch the filth and listen to the rot and the erotic pictures on television today and not even blush? That's the way it was back in Jeremiah's day. And I fear today, very few people know or can blush anymore. And then it goes on to say, verse 20 and onwards, it says, the harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. For the hurt of the daughter of my people, I am hurt, our Lord says. We hurt him every time we sin. A preacher I just learned this down at another camp meeting a week and a half ago, where one of our preachers got up and preached that he no longer believes the foolishness of saying that God is hurt when we are hurt. The Bible says he is. I remember taking my little boy, well, he was little. He's 6'2" now, and he teaches over here at Andrews University, and I remember taking him when he was just a little shaver to the doctor because he had an infection in the ear. And the doctor found that there was a serious enough infection so that he had to lancet. And the nurse came out, big old nurse with a scowl on her face, you know, and she came out and she clamped a, a, mask on his face, you know, to give him the sleeping stuff. What do you call it? Whatever it was to make him go to sleep. And she clamped down out over his face, you know, and he turned around. And, you know, he didn't like that at all, of course. And as he did that, he began to breathe deeply. And the more he breathed, the sleepier he got and the weaker he got until finally he just totally relaxed in my arms. And then the doctor came out with a needle about that long. Well, you know, something like that. And he put that needle down inside his ear. I want to ask you a question. Who felt that needle? You know. He never felt it. He was sound asleep. But I want to tell you, I felt that needle. Man, I felt that needle. And so it is with our Lord. Sometimes we're so anesthetized with the enjoyment of sin, the pleasures of sin, that we're not hurting. But we hurt Him, don't we? May God help us not to crucify Him afresh, as the Apostle Paul says, by our continuing to sin, not knowing the difference between right and wrong. For the hurt of the daughter of my people, I am hurt. Then he says, is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered? Jesus, in his life, was tempted far more than we're tempted, and yet we're told in the spirit of prophecy, he discerned in the instant between right and wrong, truth and error, and made a decision for that which was right. In Philippians 2, verse 5, the Lord says, let this mind, the mind of Jesus, who made a discernment instantly between right and wrong, let this mind be in you. God's servant, the remnant church, wrote this in volume 3 of the testimony, spiritual discernment to see sin as it exists is decreasing among God's people, and spiritual blindness is fast coming upon them. Spiritual blindness. I've wondered, you know, of late, why is it that only 50% of our people are tithers, robbing from God? They can't see the right from the wrong? Why not? I remember I worked with an evangelist once, and he described it this way. He said, some people say, well, I just can't see that tithing thing. I just can't see it. Why? You know why. Because the dollar was close to their heart and their eyes. Well, only the Lord knows. But may God help us to be able to discern the right from the wrong. Spiritual things, Apostle Paul said there in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, are spiritually discerned. Let me read this little sentence from Selected Messages, Book 1, page 15. Spiritual darkness has covered the earth. Nothing stands out in clear, distinct lines anymore upon rock bottom. And this is one of the marked signs of the last days. Now you can talk about the falling of the stars, you can talk about the wars and the rumors of wars and all the problems of the world and the political upheavals and all of the immorality and all the rest of it that's in the world today. But one of the marked signs, I mean one of the most important signs that Jesus is coming soon, has to come soon, is that spiritual darkness has covered us like a pall and clear, distinct lines standing on rock bottom, she says. Nothing seems to stand out that clear anymore, she said. And that's one of the marked signs of the last days. I listened to an interview on the radio once between a woman and a man. And she was taking the liberal position, to say the least, and he was very sincerely trying to uphold some standards. And she said, oh, no, she said, our grandparents used to think that way. They were very dogmatic about their position, you know, on what was right and what was wrong. But we've become more intelligent today. And we no longer are so dogmatic as to think that, you know, this person is right and that one's wrong or this is right. She said, we don't say this is black and this is white anymore. For all of it is blended into a gray and no one can have the audacity to say this is right and this is wrong. My. With that kind of a philosophy, where will we end up? like the English preacher. You know, sometimes preachers have a hesitancy to tell it like it is, but it always ought to be told in love. But one day an English preacher was preparing his sermon on sin. Have you ever heard a preacher talk against sin? We better preach for righteousness along with it. But it's kind of rare sometimes, you know. But anyway, he was preparing this sermon to give next Sunday morning in his pulpit there in England. And just as he got up to preach, in walked the Lord Mayor of their city. And everybody knew that he was a rotten scoundrel and a low-down politician and an immoral character. And he walked right down to the front of the church and plunked himself down in the front pew. And the preacher got up to preach against sin. And there was the most notorious sinner in town sitting right there before him. And he didn't want to offend such an important dignitary as that, you know. And so the preacher got up and rather flustered, and he said, my text this morning goes something like this. Except ye repent, somewhat, and be converted, after a fashion, you shall burn in the fires of hell, to a certain extent. You see, the tendency is to water it down and no longer tell it like it is. And some of God's people don't like to have it told like it is today. But like John the Baptist of old, we must give a straight testimony. But it should always be given in the love and the kindness that Christ gave it. And sometimes we have difficulty doing that. I remember seeing a cartoon of Martin Luther standing there in his famous position at Worms. I remember visiting that place. I had preached in an army chapel over in Germany and in Frankfurt. And then went on out to Worms to visit that place where he took his famous stand. And you remember what he said, "Here I stand, I can do no other, so help me God," or words to that effect. And under this cartoon, him standing there, they had the caption saying, "Here I stand, perhaps, but I could be wrong." And that's the position of Protestantism today, friend. That's the direction Protestantism is going in today. Well, we probably were wrong in being so, you know, harsh against Revelation 13 and some of these other things, telling us of the great power, religious power in the world. Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." That was a pretty certain statement. He said, "The Spirit of God will guide you into how much truth?" All the truth that you and I need to get from here to there, God has promised to give us. And it's time for us to begin to let our people know what that is, what truth is. Volume 4 of the Testimonies, Ellen White said this in 595, "It is as certain that we have the truth as that God lives." Do you believe that? Say amen if you believe it. All right, let me read another statement she makes in Book 2 of Selected Messages. "The truths we present from the Bible are as firm and unmovable as the throne of God." Do you believe that? All right. I'm here among Adventists this morning. Selected Message again, Book 1, she says this, "We have a truth that admits no compromise." Do you believe that? Friend, if we don't believe that, we have no reason to exist as a church. If we don't have a specific message that rings true to the Word of God and that admits absolutely no compromise. There are some that like to water down the 1844 and the investigative judgment, you know, and these great truths. There are some that would like to water down the Sabbath. One of these mornings, maybe I'll read you something that'll shock you, but yet those statements sound awfully dogmatic, don't they? We have a truth that admits no compromise. Jesus said, "Narrow is the way that leads to eternal life, and broad-mindedness leads to what? Destruction." We ought to be mighty narrow-minded when it comes to looking for truth. Let me say it this way. We ought to be broad-minded looking for truth, and once we find it, narrow-minded, and stay right in there with Jesus on the narrow way that leads to eternal life. Well, Daniel was the kind of dogmatic individual, if you must call it that. where he said, it says in Daniel 1 and verse 8, Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself, you remember. He was a strong young teenager that went out to witness for the Lord and to stand true regardless of the consequences. Do what is right because it is right, and leave the consequences with God. I think I mentioned the other day Alexander Solzhenitsyn and how I wanted to listen to him while he was giving the commencement address at Harvard University. And he stood there, friend, for a solid hour, and people stood out in the pouring rain, for it was an outdoor graduation service in that highfalutin Harvard University graduation service. And he preached for a solid hour while those sophisticants stood out there in the rain. We have difficulty getting our people to sit quietly for a half an hour in a padded pew today. But I want to tell you, those people up there in Boston listened to that man come over here from Russia and tell it like it was. Here's what he said, according to Time magazine. It's almost a joke now to talk in the Western world about words like good and evil, right and wrong. These are almost old-fashioned concepts, but they're very real and genuine concepts from a sphere which is higher than us. And then he says this, under the cast iron shell of communism in the Soviet Union, for that's what it was then, and other communist countries, there is a new generation growing up. Young people who are steadfast in their struggle with evil and are not willing to accept unprincipled compromises, which preferred to lose everything, salary, conditions of existence, and even life itself if necessary, but young people who are not willing to sacrifice their conscience in making deals with evil. Wow. And now we see the results of some of that, don't we? For some of those people that were standing up for what was right. Time magazine, after commenting on what he had said at this exercise, he said, like an Old Testament prophet, Solzhenitsyn denounced in an hour-long address in the pouring rain the evils of modern American society. There was another young person, a teenager, you remember, over in 2 Chronicles in chapter 34. And I noticed that book was coming out about teenagers in the Bible. That's a good idea. Why didn't I think of that a long while ago? Because I'm not a writer, that's why. But anyway, here in 2 Chronicles chapter 34, it says Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign in Jerusalem. 8 years old, just a youngster. Of course, someone else was doing most of the decisions at that point. But then it says in verse 2, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the ways of David his father, and declined neither to the right hand nor to the left. And in the 8th year of his reign, when he was 16 years old, a 16-year-old lad, while he was yet young, he began to seek after God, the God of David his father. And in the 12th year of his reign, when he was 20 years of age, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem from the high places and so forth and so on, and broke down the images of the altars of Balaam and so forth, you remember. He sought the counsel of the prophet, it tells us over in verse 22. He went to Huldah, the woman prophetess. Find out what should we do in order to bring about a revival among God's people. And that young teenager brought about a tremendous revival among God's people. And today, some young people put some of us old gray hair ones to shame, friend, in standing for what was right and what is right and what is wrong. And would that God would help some of us. You know, some of us have gotten so careless in our old age that we've forgotten there's a right and a wrong. And Ellen White says, there is a strange abandonment of principle. The standard of morality is lowered and the earth is fast becoming a Sodom. Anyone doubt that? And then she says, we are nearing the end. I picked this up from U.S. News and World Report, the editorial, usually a one-page editorial. This time it was a two-page. He took two pages, and I'm not going to read it all, just some parts of it. But it was a prayer breakfast at the White House with the President of the United States and various senators there for the Senate prayer breakfast. And one of the senators was giving the address that morning. And the editor of U.S. News and World Report said, what is said at these prayer breakfasts is generally not for publication, but The talk made by the senator this particular morning so impressed us as listeners that special permission was granted for the printing of excerpts from it. And so he used excerpts from it for his old editorial. Here's what he wrote. Here's what the senator said. The subject of the text I am using this morning is wanted, a man who will stand. We have had men, both in ancient and modern history, who have had the courage to take a stand and stand firm. In Ezekiel 22, verse 30, the prophet says, I sought for a man who would build up the wall, stand in the breach. God is searching for men who are unique, thoroughly saved, and filled to running over with the Holy Spirit. Never has wild pleasure and physical abandonment been considered fitting human behavior as it is today. Not only have vast numbers of Americans lost all sense of the sacred, the moral, and the ethical, but spiritual leaders from both laity and priesthood are often found in the forefront of this irreligious pursuit of comfort rather than conviction, of accommodation rather than truth. The President of the United States is sitting there listening to this, and various other senators. Today, no consideration seems to be given, he says, as to whether a thing is good or bad, right or wrong. But we believe in standards that do not change. We believe in a truth that is absolute and not relative. Christians make a distinction between the holy and the common, the clean and the unclean. Now listen to this. This is a non-Adventist senator. Now, one of my church members, the church I used to pastor, who was a senator, and he is today up there in Washington. But here's what it says. True Christians observe and keep the Sabbath, and they do not profane the name of the Spirit and of the power of God. And the world today is looking for men who are not for sale, men who are honest and sound from center to circumference, true to the heart, true as the needle to the pole, to the heart's core. In other words, what he was doing here is quoting from Ellen White in Education and paraphrasing it a little bit. And no wonder the editor of U.S. News and World Report was so impressed. He was quoting inspired writings. And he was not one of our people at all. Choose the right because it is right and leave the consequences with God. John Knox, I visited his home up there after the war was over. I took a little tour up. They gave us a little vacation, a few of us, and I had the privilege of going up there and visiting his home and in Scotland. And in his study, just below the ceiling, he has inscribed in large letters, I am in a place where conscience bids me speak the truth. Therefore, the truth I speak, impugn it whoso list. Regardless of who's out there, he said, I'm going to tell the truth. Speak the truth. And may God's people do that today, but with love. Because, dear friend, no one is more obnoxious than a Seventh-day Adventist reformer. No one is more obnoxious than a Seventh-day Adventist reformer that doesn't know Jesus Christ and hasn't learned of his love for sinners and doesn't know what it is to allow the Holy Spirit to take possession of human hearts and to transform them. I like what Ellen White said. She says it this way, if you are firm in principle, fearless in duty, yet humble, lowly, gentle, tender, patient, and forgiving, and ready to suffer, you will be a living epistle known and read of all men. If every Adventist reformer could read that beautiful little thought and follow it, we'd see conversions to the truth today where we're wondering why they don't make a decision. Let me read. It's from Our High Calling, page 186. If you are firm in principle, fearless in duty, yet humble, lowly, gentle, tender, patient, forgiving, and ready to suffer, you will be a living epistle known and read of all. Choose the right because it is right. Yes, with the right spirit. We have a lot of independent groups out there today. Some of them are good, fine, solid people. Some of them have become so critical and have the wrong spirit. They have the right message, but the wrong attitude. And Ellen White says we should oppose them not because they are bad people, but because they are wrong. And the time has come for us to stand for what is right, but in the same spirit that Jesus did. I wanted to tell you several stories this morning, but time forbids telling them all by any means. But I remember holding... Let me go to this one. Maybe you read this story. It came out in the Quiet Hour news sheet that they send out. What is it called? The Quiet Hour with Echoes. And I should be talking about the Voice of Prophecy, you know, but Quiet Hour is doing a wonderful job, too, out there, you know, a wonderful job. But anyway, that's a little story in there about over in the Far East where a lady was receiving Bible studies from one of our pastors, and she finally had made a decision to be baptized, and he said, "That's great. We're going to have a baptism just 2 weeks from now. We'll have you in that baptism." "Oh," she said, "that's wonderful, but there's one thing I should tell you." "What's that?" "Well," she said, "my husband, as you know, is very much opposed to my studying the Adventist message. And he has told me that if I dare go through with baptism, he will shoot me, and he will shoot the preacher that dares to baptize me." And the pastor said, "Well, now, maybe we're hurrying things a little bit too much. Maybe we ought to give a little more time, you know." She looked at him and she said, "Preacher, are you afraid to baptize me? Didn't the Bible say I ought to be baptized?" "Well, yes. If you're afraid, I'll find someone else that will." "Well, of course I'll baptize you." With fear and trembling, you know, deep down inside, and the day came for the baptism on a Sabbath afternoon, an outside baptism in a lake, and a large group had gathered there on the hillside and watched the baptism, and all the people were lined up to be baptized. It was going to be a large baptism. And for some reason or other, this man put this lady in at the end of the line. And he started baptizing the people, one after another, until finally everyone's head turned as they heard the heavy footsteps of a man approaching over the hillside. And it was indeed her husband. And he had a rifle in his hand. And he sat down next to a tree and leaned against the tree and then put the rifle across his knees. And he watched as each one was being baptized, one after another. And for some reason or other, the preacher got slower and slower and slower. And I don't think it was because he was tired necessarily. But finally he got down to the very last person. And he had no choice. The lady came down. She stood by his side, and he raised his hand, and he started to speak those words. And just as he did, that husband jumped to his feet, picked up his rifle, and threw it to the ground, and ran down into the water, out to where his wife was standing, and he said, "Preacher, if you're going to baptize my wife and she's going to go to heaven, I want to go to heaven with her. Baptize me too." Choose the right because it is right, and leave the consequences with God. I don't have time to tell you what I wanted to tell you this morning. I'm going to bring it to you one of the other mornings. I'm going to talk about no fear in the time of trouble. And I guarantee that if you've ever been fearful of the time of trouble, once you have listened to what I have to say that morning, you will never, now this is a promise and a guarantee, not one person here will ever, ever be afraid of the time of trouble again. Never. And I want to tell you that story along with it. But let's say that together. Choose the right because it is right and leave the consequences with God. Before this day is out, some of you are going to have a choice to make. Maybe this weekend. Maybe it's a decision regarding work. Should I work on the Sabbath or not? I wish I had time to tell you some stories on that. What will my decision be? Maybe a moral situation will arise. What kind of a decision will we make? You will remember those words, friend. At the opportune time, at the moment you have to make that decision, God is going to flash that statement back into your mind. I assure you it will happen. And you will think of those words. Let's say it together again. Choose the right because it is right and leave the consequences with God. He's well able to take care of those consequences. Jesus did what was right in going to the cross of Calvary. And what were the consequences? Death. But that death means life everlasting to God's people who choose the right because it is right and leave the consequences with our Savior.
This has been another classic sermon from the Archive of American Christian Ministries. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries have been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.